Bachelor of Science in Electrical Engineering from University of Waterloo and has been practicing engineering for the past 28 years. He was saved in 1965 and met his wife Sheila while attending a Pentecostal church in Toronto. Tom has been researching the movements within the church as well as other occultic movements and cults for the past 9 years and has maintained a website which acts as a resource for information on these movements. I just ask that we bow our heads in prayer before we call on Tom. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word and how it teaches us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit reveals it to us, that we can know you and know what you want us to do. As we see the amount of deception that is surrounding us today, we know it's even more important that we hold fast to the truth with which we've been entrusted, and we pray we would do that. We just ask that you bless us now as we seek your will for our lives more. In Jesus' name, amen. Tom, please come.
Good morning. Now, some of what I'm going to say this morning you may find a bit surprising, and some of you may, be a bit shocked at some of the things that I bring forward. But what I would ask is, as Tom McMahon I think mentioned last night, is we should always be like the Bereans, and I would ask that you not necessarily believe what I say because I say it. But please feel free to check out what I say and to verify that is true. And I think that's the best way. I think the truth can stand the light. As members of the body of Christ and thus of the church, we've been given a mission. Not just to go off to foreign lands as missionaries, but a mission within the local church and the local city in which we live. Jesus said that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that includes at home, and that as well as in foreign mission fields. First and foremost, we're to be Christ's representatives on earth. We're to reflect the love of Christ to those around us and to the lost world. And that they're to see him through us and to get the message through us that as sinners they have need of a Savior and that he is their hope. If we don't tell the world about the gospel of Christ, who will? But as we look around, we see the church has not done a very good job of presenting this gospel to the world. We look around and we see that Islam is actually the fastest growing religion in the world today. And that's just not in the Middle East, but that's in the Western countries, in Europe, and here in North America as well. We find that cults such as Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses are experiencing great growth as well. But the church is not doing so well. And why is that? We find that as we look inside the church, we find that there are various doctrines and whatever from the cults and whatever starting to seep into the church. And what I'm going to try to present to you today is that, in fact, as we look around the world, we saw that what Roger was putting forward here was this meeting of all the different religions. And I'm going to suggest to you that there are not 20 or 30 or even 100 different religions in the world, but there's actually two: true Christianity and the false religion. And that you'll find both of those inside the church today, inside what we call the church today. And that's what I'm going to suggest to you today. Now, how could this happen? How could these two religions come inside the church today? How was it possible for heretical doctrines to infiltrate the church? Well, let's first look at Revelation 3, verses 14 to 19. And to the churches of the Laodiceans write, "These things said the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. I know you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, then because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have needed nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Now why would the church need to repent? That's because they had turned away from the truth. They turned away from the gospel of Christ. And I think this is a warning that the church, the body of Christ, needs to hear today. There's a battle going on within the church. There are, in effect, two different churches within what we think of as the local church and within denominations. There's a true church and there's a false church. And there's a battle which is going on right now. The true church is still proclaiming the gospel of Christ, but the false church is trying to lead that church away into error. Paul warned us against such false teaching in Galatians 1. Galatians 1, 6 to 10. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I please men, then I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And so what he's shown here is that the difference between the two religions is that one focuses on men, the other one focuses upon God. Paul acknowledged that there be divisions in the church of 1 Corinthians 11:18, but he said that split would show who was approved of God. So again, the true church approved of God, and the split shows that the false church is not. The body of Christ is not divided. You'll hear a lot about the unity movement today, but that's a false unity based upon unity of man. Again, the focus on man. The true church is not divided because the unity is in the Holy Spirit, the focus on God. The fact that we have two different churches two different groups within the local church is not necessarily a bad thing. Because if we do not have the unsaved within the church, if we do not have people who are believing false doctrines within the church, how are they ever going to hear the truth? So having these people come into the church is not a bad thing, as long as we have the message that they have truth, as long as the church is preaching the truth, then that is a good thing, that they are there to hear the truth. But if the church is not preaching the truth, then what are they going to hear? Now, the people who come into the church should be able to find the truth. It should be a place where those who are young in the faith as well can grow from feeding on milk to feeding on solid food, that they can grow in the truth, they can grow in the knowledge of Christ, and they can grow to the extent that they can become strong enough to go out and disciple people themselves, that they can lead other people to Christ, and they can disciple young Christians. But what is the message that people are hearing when they come into the church? Are they hearing the full gospel, or are they hearing a false gospel? Unless the church is grounded in the truth, then what message have we got to take to them? The problem is today, as we find at many churches today, rather than influencing people and growing people in Christ and influencing the world, is the message that they are teaching has been influenced by the world. And so we're now repeating the message that the world has given to the church. Now, as mentioned earlier, I have a webpage on internet. I'm on internet a lot, speaking to a lot of people on false religions and cults and so on and so forth. And over the years of talking to these people, I have found that there's basically three different things which I find common to all false movements and to all false religions and cults. And that's why I say I believe that there's actually only two religions, only two movements in the world today. And I could go over a number of different things, but I find these three are critical. And these three can be used to define the difference between the false and the true religions. Now, this is not to say that other things, other doctrines, and other parts of Scripture are not important, but I think these three are particularly critical, and these these three will help to define the difference between these two religions. The first one is man exalts or saves himself. Now again, notice the focus on man as opposed to God. Almost universally outside of Bible-based Christianity, we will find a belief that man can be exalted, or man will exalt himself or save himself, that he can rise himself up from being just a man to being a god or to being close to godhood in one way or another. This would also involve a denial, either in part or in whole, of Christ's sufficiency, of Christ's death on the cross for our sins. Because if man can exalt or save himself, then that means that Christ's sacrifice was either partially or in whole unnecessary. Now, many would find it hard to believe that such a clear and distinct error could find its way into the church, but it has. First, I'm going to show you what we find taught in the cults, or a couple of the cults. Then I'm going to show you what we find in some of the churches. For instance, one of the presidents of the Mormon Church once stated Mormon doctrine as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. According to Mormonism, God grew up from being a man as we are, and he was given his own planet, Earth, because he was so faithful to his God. This is the dream of the Mormons today. As they are taught, they will become gods, and depending on how faithful they are, they will either become a lower level god, or they will become, as God himself, and they will become exalted, and the more Mormons become exalted to become God, then our God moves up another level. So they have various levels of God. Another cult which teaches something similar, although not quite the same, is the Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that the anointed ones are the 144,000. And those are the only ones who are actually saved. And they teach that those are 144,000 gods. They also teach that Jesus is a god. Not God, but a god. And they teach that he is a god just in the same way that Satan is a god. So now, in fact, they have 144,000 of three gods. 144,000 anointed ones, God the Father, Jesus as a god, and Satan as a god. They believe that the rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses will become slaves who are working underneath or become slaves to the 144,000. And the 144,000 are under Jesus, and Jesus is under his God, who's God the Father. So they have a hierarchy of gods. But how could these teachings be found in the church? Well, let's look at an example here. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, Article 460, and I'm going to read an excerpt from that. For the Son of God became man, that we might become God. And it's a capital G, God, there. The article goes on to say, the only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers in his divinity, assumed our nature so that he, made man, might make men gods. So the Roman Catholic Church has taught this, that man can become exalted. You will also find this in non-Catholic churches. For instance, some of you may have heard of Benny Hinn, and I see that, I believe it's Tom McMahon has a book by Benny Hinn over there. Benny Hinn once said, when you say, I am a Christian, you are saying, I am Messiah. In Hebrew, I'm a little Messiah walking on earth. In other words, that is a shocking revelation. May I say it like this? You are little God on earth running around. He also said, let's say I am a God-man. And he uses capital G here. The spirit within me is a God-man. I am a God-man. And in that verse, like I say, the G is capitalized. Now, I also said that this can involve a denial of the gospel of the cross. Some of you may have heard of a man named George Otis Jr., or a movie called Transformations. He was the producer of that movie. Now, the movie claims to document revivals around the world in various cities. Now, I did a study on the claims that were made in that movie, and when you do a study on the claims, very few of them actually pan out. Now, George Otis Jr. is part of a movement under which was started or named by a man named C. Peter Wagner, who you may have also heard of, and it's called the New Apostolic Reformation. That was the name coined by C. Peter Wagner. And what he's attempted to do is set up a hierarchy of apostles within the church. And these apostles would be unaccountable to anybody except to a higher apostle. This movement includes various different variations, one of them being the seeker-sensitive churches under that you probably heard of, the Willow Creek Church with Bill Hybels and the Saddleback Church with Rick Warren. They're both part of this movement. Also the Vineyard with John Wimber is part of the movement. And you'll also find within mainline denominations a number of churches which are falling in line with this. You will also find that there are variations in this movement, and particularly aimed at the youth. You may have heard of the Call, the Elijah Revolution, or other things which are intended to bring young people into the church to take over the leadership of the church and to bring the youth in as a leadership. One church, in fact, has appointed a 5-year-old as an elder. Now, if you do this, I mean, the elders in the church were appointed in the New Testament because they were elders in the faith. And when you bring in 5-year-olds or even teenagers, they're not going to be elders in the faith. But they're easily manipulated by this movement. Now, getting back to George Lewis Jr. and some of his theology, he wrote a book, and it was called The God They Never Knew. And in that book, he presents his theological system. And on page 95 of the book, he states, "If God is demanding to be paid back for what sin has done to him, if he is requiring full vindictive satisfaction before releasing his claim, we find ourselves face to face with the conclusion there is no loving, agape, moral being in the universe." Otis's view is that the cross was given to try and make us feel bad about sin, to make us repent, so that we would cease to sin and we could, through our good works, save ourselves. Now, if we look in the Bible, we'll find that these doctrines that men can become God, or that we can exalt ourselves, we'll find that in Scripture in Genesis 3:1-5. "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'? And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes shall be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan spoke this to Adam and Eve because it was his personal desire. He tried to take the place of God. Isaiah 14:12-15. "How you are fallen from heaven, you Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest pits, to the lowest depths of the pit." So Satan, his desire was to become like the Most High. And he teaches that exact same error, exact same false teaching to virtually every religion other than the true religion, to the false movements within the church and to the cults. Now, interestingly, there are two verses which are used to defend this view by these movements within the church. John 10:35 and Psalm 82. And I'd like to look at those momentarily, because you'll hear these if you're ever exposed to this within your church. Now I'm going to look at John 31-39 first. "Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I shown you from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?' The Jews answered, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, made yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, you are gods? If he called them gods, then the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom God has sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe the Father is in me, and I in him. And so then they sought to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So they say, look it. He's saying that in the law, it says you are gods. So the background to this was that the Jews understood correctly that Jesus was saying he was God. Now that would be blasphemy if indeed he is not God, but he is God. Now many people read this find it surprising that Jesus called men gods. But let's look at Psalm 82, which is the verse that Jesus was referring to, and the second passage you will find that the cults and those within the church will use. And Psalm 82 says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know and they do not understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods. But all of you are children of the Most High, and you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now, it's interesting to note that these gods mentioned here are gods who judge falsely, show partiality to the wicked, they're unstable, they walk in darkness, and they die like men. And it's interesting to note that in here, it refers to small g gods. It's not referring to capital G gods. Now, are these actual gods? No. They're men. They're false judges. They're people who try to exalt themselves to be gods. And interesting, these are the exact same gods that you will find that the people in the Jehovah's Witnesses, the people in the Mormonism, and the people in the church who try to say you can be gods. That's exactly the same verses they'll use. Now, just as an aside, I mentioned New Apostolic Reformation earlier. And just a couple of days ago, I was reading a book written by one of the authors within the New Apostolic Reformation, who was highly endorsed by C. Peter Wagner and these other people. And she stated that she spoke about the Council of the Godhead. Now, within the Orthodox Christianity, that refers to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's it. She stated that it's the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, originally. But now, it includes all their prophets, their self-proclaimed prophets, all the angels, and intercessors. And she also says that the Old Testament saints, such as Abraham and whatever, were also in the Council of the Godhead. Now, what's interesting is that the Council of Godhead is also used by the Mormons. They call it also the Council of the Gods, and they say that all of their gods, all the people who exalt themselves become gods, are all part of the Council of the Godhead. So there's actually a relationship here between the false movement within the church and the cults. So as you can see, this movement has in fact, these false teachings have in fact gotten inside the church. And you will find this New Apostolic Reformation is inside churches that you would otherwise consider to be mainline churches. In many cases. Now, Scripture does not tell us to exalt ourselves, but we're told to humble ourselves before God and exalt Him. 2 Chronicles 7:13-14 says, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves, and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin, and heal their land. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Our hope does not lie in our own exaltation. If there was anything we could do to exalt or save ourselves, Christ would not have had to die on the cross. As simple as that. Romans 3:23 says it all falls short of the glory of God. So none of us can save ourselves. The Galatians 3 says the law is a tutor to show us how far we fell from God's standard and points us to Christ. Our hope lies in dying to self and submitting ourselves to God through receiving Christ as our Savior. It does not lie in ourselves. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to do anything above you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Whenever you see a church or a religion or a movement try to place its emphasis on man, on what man can do, on little gods or little Christs, or emphasize the importance of the power of man rather than the power of God, or our need of Him, or on the cross, be concerned. Second area that I wanted to speak about is kind of the flip side of the first one. The first one was about exalting man and trying to raise man up to coming close to godhood or becoming gods. The second is the denial of the nature of God and His holiness. We're trying to bring God closer to us. Now, the first error, in the first error, we were showing how man could become gods, and thus you create many gods. But Scripture tells us God is alone in being God. There are no other gods. And God is omniscient, He's omnipresent, and omnipotent. Some other attributes of God are righteousness, holiness. He's a loving God. He's a creator. He is just. He is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there are many other attributes. Virtually every false movement or religion will have a teaching which takes away from this uniqueness, the authority, the supremacy, the omnipotence of God, or any one of these attributes. All these attributes are clearly taught in Scripture. Mormonism, as I said before, teaches God was once a man, and they also teach He still has flesh and bones, and that He lives on a planet near the star Kolob. Now, any of you have ever seen the show Battlestar Galactica, in there they pray to the lords of Kobol. Now, there's a reason why Kobol sounds like Kolob. The producer of that show is a Mormon. And if you watch that show, you'll find there's a lot of Mormon doctrine which is presented throughout the show. Now, why would God have to live on a planet in His own creation? Well, the reason is simple. Because the Mormon God cannot create matter. He cannot create life. He can only reorganize matter. So Mormonism thus denies the omnipotence of God. Now, by the fact they have many gods, they also deny His uniqueness or His holiness. They also deny the Trinity. They say that Jesus was the Son of Jehovah, which is fine. He is known as Elohim in the Old Testament. And then they go on to say one of His brothers was Lucifer, and that they both put themselves forth as candidates before the Council of the Gods, or the Council of the Godhead, for a vote as to who was going to be the Messiah. Jesus won, so Lucifer rebelled because he was angry at being rejected. Now, according to Mormon doctrine, we are all spirit babies of God the Father and His wife, the Goddess. Similarly, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity, and they believe that God the Father is the only person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit is simply a force that emanates from the Father, and that Jesus is a God, just as the 144,000 are gods. They also deny that God is omnipresent. He can only be at one place at a time, which is why He needs the Holy Spirit as a force that He can send out to do work where He can't be. As far as denying Jesus, they go even further. They say that Michael the Archangel is Jesus, and that Michael the Archangel was manifest in the flesh. They deny, therefore, 1 Timothy 3:16, which says Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, to say that it was Michael manifest in the flesh. Jesus died on the cross. They say Jesus remained dead and is still dead. Michael was resurrected. Now, it may surprise you to find that within the church, you will find that people are denying the uniqueness and the holiness of God. Some here may have heard of people called Clark Pinnock or Greg Boyne. And they hold a view called open theism, which is starting to spread within the church now. And George Lewis Jr.'s view is called moral government of God theology. And they're very similar theologies, and they hold to some common attributes. And some of these are, God does not fulfill his own prophecies, or some of his own prophecies. Now, this is in part because God doesn't know what's going to happen. God does not, therefore, have sovereign control over earthly events. And in part, because God doesn't know what man's going to do. God takes risks. He sets things in motion, and he hopes things work out the way he planned. God can change his mind. Jesus did not pay for our sins on the cross, as I mentioned earlier. One can achieve perfection if one sets their goals high enough. So in other words, you can save yourself. And God is holy only because he chooses to use his attributes in a holy way. So these two theologies, open theism and moral government of God theology, are similar because they start from the basic premise, God is not omniscient. Therefore, God is not the God of the Bible. Many churches today are being influenced by a related theology, and that is that God can do nothing without us. Now again, there's many Dutch sheets, and he's one of the primary prophets and apostles within the New Apostolic Reformation that I mentioned earlier, along with George Otis and C.P.R. Wagner. Now Dutch sheets teaches that the reason we have to pray, the reason the Bible emphasizes prayer, is because we have control over the earth. God does not. And for God to do anything, he needs us to give him permission. And it's through that prayer we give him permission. And that is why, in the open theism and the moral government of God theology, why sometimes God is unable to fulfill his prophecies. It's because sometimes people do not pray and give God permission to do it. So God may have said, this is going to happen, but then if nobody prays for it to happen, God can't do it. So it's a powerless God. He's no longer omnipotent either. I once asked a gentleman, I don't know if he's ordained or not, but he was taught at the Assemblies of God University. And we were discussing this whole view as to the power of God and who had the control. And I asked him straight out. I said, is God our servant or are we his servant? And he said, God is our servant. He does what we tell him. So that is in the church today. Another interesting thing is that when you're talking to people within the church in some of these movements, you have to listen very carefully, not just to the words that they use, but you have to understand what they mean by those words. Sometimes the words change, like salvation can mean different things. And one interesting one, again, I'm going to pick on the New Apostolic Reformation here, is the word evangelization. Now, there's two different words, evangelism and evangelization. And many people probably say, well, it's the same thing. No, they make a difference. Evangelism is taking the gospel to individuals. Evangelization is changing the culture of a society to make it appear Christian, to make the culture Christian. Now, if you look at George Otis Jr.'s Transformations video, that's exactly what they show in those, is that they're trying to make the culture Christian. And the assumption of the culture is Christian, therefore those people are saved. Because remember, if they feel bad enough about their sins, they can save themselves. So therefore, if you make the culture Christian, then they will become good people and save themselves. So it's important when we listen to what we're being taught about the nature of God that we keep these things in mind. God is omniscient and omnipresent, and he is in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if anybody tries to deny that, then you know that they're not teaching about the true God. The third area I wanted to get into was sufficiency of Scripture. And again, we'll find within the cults and within movements is that typically they'll try to deny the sufficiency of Scripture. And the reason is clear, because if you go by Scripture, the Scripture is going to refute what they're saying. Now, with anything. It doesn't matter whether you're trying to measure distance or anything else. You need a standard. If that standard is wrong, your answer is going to be wrong. The Bible is the standard of truth and doctrine. Unless you go by the Bible, you go by any other standard, you're facing the risk of going off the tracks. Now, the various movements or whatever try to take away from or deny the Bible. Mormonism, for instance, they will tell you they accept the King James Version of the Bible. But then they'll tell you it's only valid insofar as it's not corrupted. And of course, they'll tell you it is corrupted. They'll tell you that the Book of Mormon is the most perfect book ever written. Now, the Book of Mormon has needed 4,000 corrections since Joseph Smith first wrote it, but it's still the most perfect book ever written, according to them. The Muslims will tell you the same thing. They'll tell you, it says in the Quran that you're to believe the gospel that is held by the Christians and the Jews. But then when you ask a Muslim, what's that gospel? They'll say, well, we don't know. It's been lost. The Bible was corrupted. It's not in the Bible anymore because it was corrupted. That's why Muhammad had to come and give us a new gospel. Now, Joseph Smith, he wrote the Book of Mormon. They'll tell you it was given to him by an angel, and the angel translated it. And of course, as I say, the angel made 4,000 mistakes, but I don't think a holy angel would do that. But Joseph Smith then went on to write several other books called Doctrines of Covenants, the Book of Abraham, Pearl of Great Price, and several others. Jehovah's Witnesses went and they wrote their own version of the Bible, New World Translation, and they said specifically that they tried to do that to correct the Trinitarian bias in the Bible. Well, yeah, there is a Trinitarian bias in the Bible. And they've had a problem because although they try to get it out of the Bible by rewriting parts of it, is they're still rewriting it, they're still putting out new versions because it's the Trinitarian bias is embedded so deeply is that people can still go and they can witness the Trinity to them even on their own corrupted Bible. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses said once in one of the watchtowers that if you were to study the Bible using their literature for 10 years and then study the Bible alone for 2 years, you would leave the Jehovah's Witnesses. They stated that. Roman Catholicism has added the apocryphal books and the tradition of the church as being equal to the Bible. And they also stated that only they can properly interpret the Bible, which means that even if the Bible refutes what they say, well, they'll just reinterpret it. The Jehovah's Witnesses say the same thing. They say the governing council is the only ones who can interpret it. But God does not contradict himself. And he warned against this. Deuteronomy 4:2, he says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God which I command you. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says, every word of God is tried. He is a shield unto them that take refuge in him. Thou add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and you be found a liar. So it's a pretty strong warning. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is our standard of truth going to be? Is our standard of truth going to be the Bible? Or is it going to be an outside source? Now, if you've got an outside source, the best you can hope for is that it's going to be a mixture of truth and error, or it's going to be a mixture of man's word and God's word. That's the best you can hope for. Why would you want to stray from using the truth, which is given in Scripture, what God has given us as your standard? It's the only standard that we can trust. Now, out of the three things that I mentioned here, I think this is the most important, and this is the reason. If you are perfectly sound in what you believe today, but your standard is wrong, then your chances of being led astray are very high, because the anchor to which you're attached can move. It can move according to what man teaches, and man's teaching is not stable. If, on the other hand, your teaching is not sound today, but you do hold to the Bible as the anchor, then you have a good chance of coming into alignment with the truth. So the way I look at it is, What you believe today is fine, but what your standard is what you're going to believe tomorrow and in the future. So it's important that you have an anchor of the truth, and the truth being Scripture. Now, we mentioned before about being Bereans, and that's what the Bereans did. Bereans went to Scripture to find if these things were true. They tested even Paul, an apostle who wrote the largest piece of the New Testament. Therefore, any teacher today is subject to that same testing. Nobody can claim not to be subject to that testing. Now, many churches today are following self-proclaimed prophets, self-proclaimed apostles, and whatever, who's saying their word has to be followed. No, if it contradicts the word of God, then they're wrong. Now, I just see time's running short here, but I just want to summarize here. There's my observation that there are three areas that we have to be very careful about. I just want to summarize those three areas again. The exaltation of man, the belief that man can elevate or exalt himself. Number two is to bring God down to our level. So first is to bring us up to God. Second is to bring God down to us. And the denial of the sufficiency of the Bible as our sole standard of truth. Now, what can we do about these things as individuals or church leaders? I would suggest there are several things that we can and should do. Each of us individually need to determine and identify our standard of truth. Take time to become familiar with it and know what we believe and why. No matter how many years you've been a Christian, there's always more to learn in God's Word. And therefore, it's something we need to continue regularly throughout our entire lives. Two, take an active role in building up the body of Christ. Scripture says that each of those who are saved be given giftings by the Holy Spirit for the edification of the body. We need to use those gifts. Three, we are to be as Bereans and test what we are taught using Scriptures. If what you are taught is true, then your study will reinforce it. If it's not true, then you can use it to correct those who may be teaching error. Which goes to the fourth, which is protecting the body. If you see erroneous teachings in the church, take the time to provide feedback to ensure those teachings stay aligned with Scripture. The focus must be to build up the body and strengthen the body. It must be done with discernment. Not every deviation is an essential. There are some things which are a matter of opinion, which are not specified in detail in Scripture. But on the essentials, take a stand. Discern whether the matter is critical or opinion, and focus on those concerns. If you see erroneous church teachings coming into the church from outside the church, it is important to protect the body by sounding the warning. It should be done with the leadership first, but again with discernment and with the intent of building up the body. If the leadership is promoting false teaching, then there may come a time when, with prayerful consideration, you may have to consider whether or not to fellowship elsewhere, but that is not a decision to be taken lightly. And number five, pray for the church and the leadership. If you have men in your leadership of your church dedicated to God and to teaching His Word faithfully, support them. They're a rare commodity these days. They need that support. They need that prayer. The dilemma of the church, therefore, that I was referring to in the title of this, is that there are two religions inside the church today. Where man and the universe was created by one true God, and God in three persons. And God so loved the world, He came to earth, manifest in the flesh, to die on the cross for those who were even pounding the nails into His hands. He came and died for them. That's the truth. The false religion teaches a theology with a weak God or weak gods. One where men and God are close in power and authority or equal, and one where man can save himself and doesn't need God. These two religions are in a battle for the church today. And to be honest, the church is not doing well. The great dilemma of the church is, what is the church going to do now? Are you going to follow the true religion or the false religion? Are you going to take a stand for what the Bible teaches, or the easy way out? Now, here's the problem, is that the false religion is working very well. The false religion says that they can promote church growth, and they've done an excellent job of it. So you have the two sides. The one side, where it's the false teachings, but your church becomes big, influential, and wealthy. The other side is the church may not become popular. The teachings are not popular. Maybe the church is going to be small. Maybe it's only going to be a handful of dedicated true believers in Christ. So you've got to make that choice. Is it going to be the popularity, perhaps influence, power, and false teachings, or is it going to be the truth? And too many churches are going for the church growth as opposed to the truth. And that's a dilemma, because it's a very hard decision to make. Now, so the question is, which path is your church going to take? Which path are you as a Christian going to take? Which path are you as a church leader going to take with your church? Luke 18:8 says, "I tell you that he will avenge us speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" I regret to say, I think the church growth movement and the fault is gaining the ground, and at the end, it's only going to be a remnant of the true church. But I would encourage everybody here to take a stand on this matter, and to take a stand and to hold to the truth of the gospel. That's my challenge today to you. Take an active role in ensuring that you know what you believe, why you believe, and are protecting the body of Christ from the false religion that's coming in. Unless Christians will take up this challenge, more and more churches will choose the easy way out of this dilemma by following the church growth movement. So that's basically what I wanted to, the challenge I wanted to leave with you with. Now, it's been very difficult to cram so much into such a small time frame. On my website, I'll be having more information on this in the very near future. And my website is at discern.ca, and I've got some cards on the back table back there. Thank you.